we realize that things do come around. Some 30 years ago, as my memory serves me, the idea of everything in life being worship began to come forth as a doctrine that ought to be held on to by those in the church. And through the years, this began to get stronger and stronger. I had part in opposing this issue. I thought the matter had died. I displaced some of my materials. Then I found that the subject revived. It was resurrected from the dead and now has become an issue in the church of our Lord. So we're here to deal with the idea. The question is, everything we do in life worship? This would mean that whether we're driving a tractor, painting a picture, sawing boards to build a house, whether we're sleeping, changing a baby's diaper, playing a game of golf, or whatever we might be doing, if we say everything in life is worship, then everything that is done would have to be considered an act of worship. Here's a statement that was made some 27 years ago. It is only when Christians recognize that daily living is worship in the same degree, even if not the same manner, as the Sunday communion, that a life of service, pleasing and acceptable to God, will be properly motivated. This statement came out of Abilene many years ago, and one of the first statements I ever heard came out of Abilene regarding this topic, that everything in life is worship. Now, in connection with this, the statement has often been made that we cannot go to worship, because if you're going, that is worship. If you plan to go, that's worship. Whatever you may do in preparation for going to an assembly would necessarily be worship also. Cecil Hooks, in a book entitled Free to Speak, said this: one does not go to worship, but the whole life is worship. Well, we are reminded of what the Word of God has to say. In Genesis 22 and verse 5, we read where Abraham said unto his young men, "Abide ye here with the ass, and I and the lad will go yonder and worship, and come again to you." Abraham was intending to go, and he also intended to worship. In Acts 8, 27 and 28, we're told how the eunuch had come to Jerusalem for to worship, and he was returning and sitting in his chariot. So I believe that we understand that we can go to worship God. Here's a statement that was made. I suppose you've noticed that we are so refined in our use of worship that we often have on our billboards, Bible study 9:30 until 10:30, worship 10:45 until 11:45. What Pharisees we often are. Then Jim McGuigan continues, "Let me conclude on this by saying that some have overstated their case in stressing the truth that the Christian life is to be one of worship." End of quote. He suggests here that maybe there's been too much emphasis, and yet in his commentary, he spent 13 pages trying to prove that everything we do in life is worship. I think that's an overstatement of the case. Now, we have been told that really we don't know very much about worship or what it entails, so we ought not to be very strong in anything we may have to say, that rather, worship is vague. In private correspondence, Given Blakely of the Christian Church said, "The worship of God is nowhere defined in Scripture. Faith is defined, an analysis of love is provided, and hope is precisely defined, but not worship. A review of the scriptural use of this word reveals an extremely wide latitude." Well, the particular Greek word for worship is proskuneo. That's the principal word that's used in the New Testament. Thayer says it means properly to kiss the hand to or towards one in token of reverence. Hence, among the Orientals, especially the Persians, to fall upon the knees and touch the ground with the forehead as an expression of profound reverence. Hence, in the New Testament, by kneeling or prostration, to do homage to one or make obeisance, whether in order to express respect or to make supplication. Now, we're concerned here about the usage of the word in the New Testament, to do homage, to express respect, or to make supplication. Now, we recognize that as far as worship is concerned, the early church had its worship assemblies. In Acts 11:26, they assembled themselves with the church. Acts 20 and verse 7, the disciples came together to break bread. 1 Corinthians 11:18, when ye come together in the church, that would be an assembly. Chapter 11, verse 33, when ye come together to eat, the whole church be come together into one place. Chapter 14, verse 33. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, reference is made to the assembling of the saints together. James 2 and verse 2, if there come into your assembly. Now, why did they assemble? Well, let's talk about the place of worship. And we maintain the Word of God declares that worship can be anywhere. But that doesn't mean that everywhere we are, we're automatically engaging in acts of worship. In the fourth chapter of John, beginning with verse 21, there's a conversation between Jesus and the woman at the well. And Jesus said, "Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Now, in verse 21, we have what is called an elliptical expression, meaning that the word "only" is implied in the text. Now, to illustrate that, in chapter 6 and verse 27, Jesus said, "Labor not for the meat that perishes, but let that which endures unto everlasting life." Now, that doesn't mean you're not to labor at all for meat that perishes, for your food. That's taught in the Word of God that we should. But it means here, labor not only for the meat that perishes, but even more so for that which endures unto everlasting life. So here, Jesus talks about the idea of worship. And if we're going to suggest that we take verse 21 at face value without the "only" implication, then that would mean that no one would ever be allowed to worship in Jerusalem or in Jerusalem. And yet they did, as indicated in Acts 2 and verse 42, where there were disciples, they met in the temple, and the Lord added them to the church, those who had obeyed the Lord. Now, the word "worship" is found 8 times in this reading, in one form or another, from the word proskuneo. Now, here he talked about place, in this place. Now, when Paul wrote to the church in Corinth, he addressed it to the church of God, which is at Corinth, with all that in every place call upon the name of God, both theirs and ours. He talked about the place. Then in chapter 14 and verse 23, when the church comes together into one place. Now, let's observe what they did in Corinth when they came together into one place. We find in chapter 14 and verse 15 that they sang. In the same verse, it also tells us that they prayed. They also took the Lord's Supper or communed, chapter 11. The Word of God was taught, 1 Corinthians 2, 14 and 15. They also gave of their means. Now, when Jesus talks about worshiping in a place, we find that in this place, in Corinth, we know what they did. This indicates to me that we know what is to be done in the assembly. And these actions describe the Greek word proskuneo. Thus, it doesn't seem too vague to me to understand what we're supposed to do when we come together into one place. Now, there is the expression used by some, the service of continuing worship, that everything we do is service and worship. They combine the two to try to get us to leave things alone. Here are the scriptures that are normally used to prove their case. In Romans 12 and verse 1, the principal scripture, which from the NIV primarily, reference is made in the King James to your spiritual service, and here they use the word worship, and we'll talk more about that. 1 Peter 2 and verse 9 talks about a people for God's own possession, and God's people are. But because we are possessed by the Lord, we belong to Him, doesn't mean that everything we do is an act of homage paid to Him. In 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, Paul said, I am already being offered. Here is a statement made near the end of Paul's life, at which time he anticipated being poured out or offered as a sacrifice because he was going to be killed. Now, because he referred to his offering, and that alludes to his death, that would be a sacrifice, and therefore death, according to Psalm, would be an act of worship. Well, does that mean that when we're not being sacrificed, that death would be an act of worship? In 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Paul said we're to glorify God in our bodies. We can glorify God in good works, Matthew 5, 16, which would not be classified as acts of worship. Colossians 3, 17, do all in the name of the Lord, having to do with what we are authorized to do, whether it be work, worship, or engaging in some personal activity that's neither work nor worship. But we are concerned primarily about doing what is authorized in worship and service unto God in our activities as God's people. Then Paul says, pray without ceasing. Now that doesn't mean that we're to pray 24 hours a day. Now, to suggest that we are to pray and that would be an act of worship, and we are to pray without ceasing, that wouldn't leave us any time for communion, would it? Or for singing or teaching the Word of God. But it doesn't mean that everything that we do is an act of worship 24 hours a day because we are to pray continually, that is, on a regular basis. Now, the word for worship from Romans 12 and verse 1 from the New International Version says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God, which is your spiritual worship. Now, the NIV uses the word worship instead of the usual word service, which is found in the King James and the American Standard Version, where some 148 scholars saw no reason to translate it worship, but rather use the word service. But because it is in this NIV, the argument is made, this means that all of life is worship, because it's found in that text. Now, the particular word is latria, and we're going to notice the difference between it and proskuneo. Now, since the 148 scholars of the King James and the American Standard never once rendered it as such, we should be cautious in saying that that is the word that describes our worship. And any doctrine that's built on a new translation or a marginal reading certainly is skeptical. Homage is best described by the word proskuneo. Now, there are controversial words that are used from this text. The verb form is latruo, which means to serve. The noun form is latria, which is service. Now, the question we might ask, do these service words describe worship in daily living outside of the worship assembly or any private act of worship? And the answer, of course, is no. That is not the word we would use. But the NIV is a little bit inconsistent in its use or translation of the word latria. For instance, in John 16, in verse 2, it's translated service. They will put you out of the synagogue. In fact, a time is coming when anyone who kills you will think he is offering a service to God. Why didn't they translate that worship? In Hebrews 9, in verse 6, when everything had been arranged like this, the priest entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. Romans 12 and verse 1, we've already noted where they decided to translate it worship, and that has caused a lot of confusion among some of our brethren today. Now, W.E. Vine, in his Expository Dictionary, says regarding the word latria, akin to latruo, primarily hired service, used of the service of God in connection with the tabernacle, Romans 9:4, Hebrews 9:1, of the intelligent service of believers in presenting their bodies to God, Romans 12:1, of imagined service to God by persecutors of Christ's followers, John 16 and verse 2. Now, Vine tells us that that is the significance of that word. Now, in thinking of the two words, worship and serve, we find that they are distinctively separated in the Word of God. In the Old Testament, in Exodus 20 and verse 5, we have this passage, "Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them, nor serve them." Now, bowing thyself down is suggestive of worship. But then he says, "nor serve them." Deuteronomy 6 and verse 13, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." Again, the idea of worship and service. 1 Kings 9 and verse 9, "They have taken hold upon other gods and have worshipped them and served them." This having to do with idolatry. In Jeremiah 25 and verse 6, "And go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them." I believe that this verse, as well as all of these, show to us that it is possible to worship something and also to serve something. So it is with God as well. The two words are distinguished in the New Testament, worship and serve. In Matthew 4 and verse 10, "Then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." In Romans 1 in verse 25, it talks about some who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, because some serve men or serve idols doesn't mean that they're worshiping them at the same time. Now, the word serve in the New Testament comes from three different Greek words, diakono, diakonia, and doulo, and latruo. Now, it is translated to wait on or to minister 9 times, to serve as a slave 18 times, and to serve 16 times, according to Young's Concordance. Now, the word service in the New Testament, the noun form, diakonia, ministration or service, 3 times, latria, public or reverential service, 5 times, and then it is also translated 3 times from another form. Hence, the emphasis of latria is service or work, and not worship or homage paid. Now, let's go back to Romans 12 and verse 1 from the King James Version. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, there are two principal words that we want to note from this text: the word present and the word service. Now, in going to the literal translation of the Greek New Testament, we find that the word peristomai, which is used in Romans 12 and verse 1, it is said to be in the aorist tense and signifying to present or to offer, and it uses Romans 6, verses 13 and 16, especially to dedicate or to consecrate. Now, when we talk about tense, some say, well, just ask the scholars. Well, we can do that, or we can do a little research on our own. Here is the text from the Complete Word Study New Testament by Dr. Zadiotis. And from Romans 12 and verse 1, over here on the left, he gives the Greek text, and here he gives it along with the English. And right here on the word present, it has a little A-I-N-F and some numbers after that. So in looking at the codes to the grammatical connotations, we come and we find the A-I-N-F that tells us that that's aorist infinitive action, active, and to see 1, 6, and 46. So in copying that, doing some checking there, we find in the grammatical notations of the same research work that the one means the active voice, two is the aorist tense, which is usually punctiliar action, action which happens at a specific point in time. The infinitive, of course, then is stated, and the use, strangely, that they use the word worship to explain what is meant by that. Now, there's what the rules were, but there would be some who would try to destroy the rules. One writer says, present is an aorist infinitive. Someone made the claim that that meant Paul was speaking of something they had already done once for all. Read the text yourself. Does it sound like he is calling them to do something, or is he speaking of something they had done some time ago? Check the grammars on aorist and use your common sense by observing the context. Well, common sense will not take the place of the rules that are involved. Now, this is the A-I-N-F, aorist, infinitive, active, and Dr. Machen says it will be observed that the present infinitives are formed upon the present stem. The aorist active and middle infinitives upon the aorist stem with the characteristics sigma alpha. Now, this means that in looking at the word, the two letters here becoming the stem tells us that this is aorist tense. Now, aorist is illustrated with a dot, and the perfect tense is indicated by the continuous markings showing that it is continuous action. Now, we're talking about the aorist, something that is done once and for all time. Brother James Shannon in the Denton Lectures a few years back said this, true Christian service and living must begin with personal dedication to the Lord. That which we are to give over is our physical body. We are to give it over once for all time, letting it remain presented for the will and work of God. Shannon continues, the dedication of the body to God is every Christian's reasonable or spiritual service. The word reasonable in the King James Version is translated from logikin, from which we get our English word logic, meaning rational, intelligent, logical, spiritual. One more brief statement from Shannon. In the same way that we presented our bodies to Satan before we obeyed the truth, we should now present our bodies to God. When we were children of the devil, we performed in a devilish manner. But now we live for God. The idea is that in conversion, we commit our bodies to the Lord. That is a one-time commitment made to Him. It is to have lasting effects. Kenneth Wiest's translation of the New Testament says, I therefore beg of you, please, brethren, through the instrumentality of the aforementioned mercies of God, by a once-for-all presentation, to place your bodies at the disposal of God. I believe that the truth of the presentation is seen in conversion when one is baptized into Christ. Romans 6 and verse 4 talks about being buried with Christ in baptism, that we might, of course, begin to no longer serve sin, but to serve the Lord. And then in verse 13, he talks about not using our bodies in sin, and the very same word that's translated present in Romans 12 and verse 1 is translated three times, yield, in chapter 6, in connection with our bodies being buried with Christ in baptism. Now, there are examples of how the word present is used in the Scripture to show that it is a one-for-all-time presentation. Take, for instance, Luke 2 and verse 22, when the parents of Jesus brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. Now, there was one presentation. Of course, his life was committed, but it was one presentation. They did not have to bring him back every day or 24 hours a day and present him to the Lord. But that presentation was made one time. Look at all the other references where the term is found, and you'll see that it is a one-time presentation. I like to think of the marriage relationship to illustrate this. In marriage, a man and woman commit their bodies to one another. First of all, there is the commitment to a physical partner to commit or present one's body to a mate for life. Then there is the commitment of the body to the Lord, according to Romans 12 and verse 1. And Paul likens that to a marriage in Romans 7 and verse 4. Every daily act is not getting married again, but it is proper action as a result of a commitment made when two people join their lives together. And when we commit our bodies to the service of God, it is a one-time commitment. It ought to be made that one time. And then we are to live each day because of the commitment we have made. Brother Daniel Denham has said, the service itself in Romans 12, 1 is confined to the act of the will, the decision to give one's body to God, and does not contemplate the totality of life. Certainly the effect of that decision is to be lifelong, but it is the offering itself transpiring in the rational mind that Paul explicitly terms your reasonable service. Now, there are many instances where bodies are given with lasting effects. The body of Jesus was given, Hebrews 9:28, one time. The body of truth was given. Jude refers to the fact that it was given once and for all. And then there's the body of exhortation that's given in the assembly, which is to cause brethren to go out and be provoked to love and good works in their daily walk of life throughout the rest of the week as they live for the Lord. And so it is with the body of a Christian. It is committed unto God, and that is our reasonable service. In Hebrews 10, verses 24 and 25, the writer said, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching." Now, the assembling is for the purpose not only of worshiping God, but of provoking and exhorting one another to love and good works. The good works would be done outside the assembly, because there we are being exhorted, we're worshiping God, but we engage in good works from the time we may depart the assembly. One sacrifice that has lasting benefits. Christ's sacrifice was offered one time, and the benefits last till the end of time. Christ did not have to come and offer himself often, as were the many sacrifices under the law of Moses. So it is that the Christian offers his body once in conversion, Romans 6 and verse 13, and Romans 12 and verse 1, and the benefits last till the end of time. Now, the idea of the sacrifice, as mentioned by Paul in Romans chapter 12, we want to briefly illustrate that the literal sacrifices are suggested from the animal sacrifices of the Old Testament. There were the sacrifices offered unto idols, Acts 7 and verse 41. The many animal and other sacrifices under the law of Moses by the Jews. And the sacrifice of Christ mentioned in Ephesians 5, 2 and Hebrews 9, 23. But metaphorically or figuratively, we have in the New Testament the sacrifice of the believers' bodies to the Lord, the sacrifice of faith, the sacrifice of material assistance, the sacrifice of praise, the sacrifice of doing good, and the sacrifice of spiritual sacrifices in general. Now, this would not be the category of worship to God, but this would be the way it's set forth in the New Testament. Now, the one act of offering one's body in service to God might be classified as a special act to God, a special one-time sacrifice, not necessarily to be repeated. Only in that sense could it be imagined as an act of worship, but that would be the dedicating of the body to the Lord, and not in the sense that everything he does from that day on is indeed an act of worship. Now, if watching TV, changing diapers, and fishing were not acts of worship before the living sacrifice was made, when one became a Christian, how do these same acts now become worship when they were not intended to be, nor were they considered to be, before this commitment was made to God? Other questions. Why would one act of worship be disallowable in another setting of worship if both are worship to God? I'll explain why I say that. Do we now have to characterize the acts of worship to be sure they never get mixed together by saying, well, there are different levels of worship, and you do not want to mix this level in with this level or with this other level, and so on. Take, for instance, foot washing. Cecil Hook says, when one's life is dedicated to God, whatever he does is worship, service. Foot washing is an act of worship. End of quote. But the Word of God says foot washing is a good work. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 10. Would it be wrong to worship or wash feet in the worship assembly? If foot washing is an act of worship anywhere, then it would be all right, I would think, unless we outlaw it because it would be of the wrong level. In the matter of communion, if everything one does is worship, why did Paul rebuke the Corinthians for having a feast in connection with the Lord's Supper? In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, were they not worshiping God when their conduct was horizontal as they had this feast together? Why would they be condemned for worshiping in a worship assembly? Again, unless we say that's the wrong level and they should not bring it in. Then we consider mechanical instruments of music. If we can play the piano at home, that would be worship according to Psalm. Since everything we do is worship, then why not in the assembly worship? Would the level of assembly worship be higher or more sacred so as to exclude the instrument? Or could it be that the secular instrument simply does not belong in spiritual worship, which is the only kind of worship there is? A statement made by the late Roy Lanier Sr., I think, is significant. He said, a man serves God when he provides food for his family by putting food on the table, but he worships God when he gives thanks for that food before he eats. In John 9 and verse 31, a statement is made, if any man be a worshiper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Now, I realize some say, well, that man wasn't inspired. Well, he was uninspired, but he spoke the truth nevertheless. And he illustrates here the Jewish concept that God has a will for people outside the worship hour or any worship act. If a man is a worshiper of God and does his will, the word and suggests two separate actions on the part of that any man. Paul in 1 Corinthians 10:31 said, whatever we do, do all to the glory of God. Now, when we are worshiping, we're doing it to God's glory. When we are daily living, we're doing that to God's glory. But that doesn't mean that everything we're doing in daily living is an act of worship. Because we show respect for God in what we do and say doesn't mean that that is automatically an act of paying homage. We're doing it to God's glory. In our worship, we pray, we sing, we commune, we give, and we teach. That is to the glory of God, if we do it according to His will. Daily living, whether it be working, child rearing, family responsibilities, recreation, engaging in good works, Matthew 5:16, does glorify God, or it's holy living. We do all this to the glory of God. I believe when we come up with new ideas, we ought to think them through. Think about the consequences. And I'll put this on here for us to see the consequences of everything is worship doctrine. It arrays opinion or false doctrine against Bible truth. Prior to about 30 years ago, I don't know of anyone who ever conceived the idea that everything in life is worship. If they did, I don't know about it. But if it is, why doesn't the Word of God at least one time say so, instead of having allowed us to have to deduce this by some modern-day translation? It promotes division among members and congregations. Many congregations have been split over some who were adamant about the idea of everything you say and do being an act of worship. It offers compromise to denominationalism. It offers encouragement to the indifferent to find ways to worship God rather than being in the assembly. They say, I can worship God out there by the lake on Sunday morning just as well as you can here in the church building, so I'm going out there. Everything is worship anyhow, why not? It destroys also the sacredness of the worship assembly. And in my view, it is destructive to the church as a body by changing its heart, worship itself. I believe those who have advocated a change in the church have certainly found the right place to begin. Work on the worship of the church, and you'll finally change the entire church. Let us adhere to the Word of God. The theme of this lecture is looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. We look to Jesus by looking to His Word and following what that Word directs. Thank you. Jesus.